So, Lord, again, this evening, we come before you in prayer. And the reason, Lord, that we pray is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the reason for that is that it would be very easy for us to faint. The fact is, Lord, that there are many vast problems all around, problems in the future, problems in the distance. We think of wars in many places in the world, not the least of which is the Middle East at this time, and confusion in most nations, corruption in government. And then, Lord, weakness in the church by and large, and great difficulties and hardships amongst the saints. And Lord, if all we did was look around, we would faint. But Lord, we don't just look around, we look up. And we thank you that you are the God who can and will bless. We thank you for the life of Hezekiah. And he sought to do the will of the Lord. One of his strengths, Lord, was that he prevailed to follow the Lord in times of considerable adversity, enough that would have discouraged many other men. But he kept serving God. We thank you for that. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we continue to look at these kings, that you will give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, it's so easy for us to fall, to fail. But, Lord, some kings like Hezekiah stood tall, stood firm. And, Lord, we want to do the same. So you just help us, teach us from the examples, and then give us the grace of God to live for Jesus in the midst of our difficulties. Help us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Well, I guess, Eric, you were asking if there was anything. I have no idea what was said, but frankly, I've been impressed with the verse number 20, number 20 of chapter 20, which says the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, as it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Did you discuss that last time?
No, we didn't. There's a lengthier portion in Second Chronicles, and I thought we'd address it in one way or another tonight. So go ahead, brother, please.
Okay, well, I'm not going to address it other than that Hezekiah was confronted with the great problem that the Assyrians were, they used many strategies in their conquests, but in particular, what they liked to do was surround a city and basically strangle it so that no food could get in and nothing could get out. And the city was often starved to death by an army-created famine. In the case of Jerusalem, the water flow to the city was from the Gihon Springs on the outside of the city. And so Hezekiah decided that he would build a tunnel from the Gihon Springs on the outside of the city, not just through the wall, but through the hill or through the mountain. And he would dump the water into the pool of Siloam, I guess it was, and there he would create enough water for the city so that if Sennacherib and the armies tried to starve them, they wouldn't die of thirst. So he decided that he would commission this particular tunnel to be built. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel or Hezekiah's Conduit, but it was just a water tunnel from the outside of the city to the inside of the city. That sounds pretty simple from our point of view, but for some reasons, they decided that instead of being a straight tunnel, it should be an S-shaped tunnel. And to make matters more complex, they decided that they would start drilling the tunnel for sake of time from both ends. So you just pretend that you have to drill a hole through Grouse Mountain. And so you start on one side and you've got to get precisely the right slope, and you shape the tunnel in the form of an S rather than a straight line, and you keep going until you meet yourself coming the other way. And frankly, if I were a civil engineer, I would consider that to be a very difficult problem. Hezekiah went ahead, commissioned the tunnel, and built it. And one day, the engineers and the tunnel diggers from both sides met. And they were, I think, only a matter of inches, possibly as much as a foot, but only a matter of inches were they out of line. That is a profound engineering miracle. And you can go to Jerusalem today and you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel from the Gihon Springs in the west in through the city, through the tunnel into the Pool of Siloam. Absolutely amazing from an engineering point of view. I believe amazing from a biblical commitment point of view. And he did this great work. Many men of science have, with their heart focused on the Lord, accomplished much in the scientific world in order to bring blessing to mankind. The man who invented the MRI was a wonderful Christian. He was denied a reward for doing that for many years because he was a Christian, but he did it. Many of the great scientists who founded science, John Lennox often talks about this, men like Galileo, Newton, and others were great Christians. And because of their Christian zeal, they cried to the Lord. And as a result, they ended up with considerable scientific outstanding characteristics, as well as being outstanding Christians. I was disappointed. Last time I went to Israel, I was offered the chance to go through Hezekiah's tunnel. I didn't understand it very well. I had other things to do, and I didn't go. If I ever go back to Jerusalem, I'm going to go through Hezekiah's tunnel. So that's just one of the great things this man did. So that's just a comment there for you, Eric. I found that fascinating.
Yeah. The in Second Chronicles chapter 32, there's a verse that gives a little detail and just underlines what you said. It's for Second Chronicles 32, verse 30. It says this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. So there's a very brief summary of what you have just said. The consulted with some of the elders of the city. Why should we allow water to the enemy when we're going to be starved of water? So they decided they'd stop up that. They'd cover it up, the Gihon Springs, so that they couldn't be located. And then the springs, they brought it in, as you said, through a tunnel to the Pool of Siloam. Quite a remarkable feat of engineering in those days. I'm not quite sure their surveyors, and it would be up to the surveyors to calculate exactly the elevations and the positions. It had to be done in three dimensions. And so their calculations were very, very precise. So precise, as you said, that it was just a matter of inches that they met each other, the two work parties from either side going through.
Now, along that same line, not only significant from a scientific point of view, but significant from a spiritual point of view, because you've got the story in 2 Kings, You've got the same story in Second Chronicles, and you've got the same story in Isaiah. And you might want to turn to Isaiah 22, verse number 11. Isaiah 22 and 11. And it says, and Isaiah, speaking on the Lord's behalf, you made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And that's a reference to Isaiah, Hezekiah's tunnel. But he goes on and he says, but you have not looked unto the maker thereof. They praised Hezekiah for his great work, but they didn't praise the Lord who sent the water to the Gihon Springs in the first place. And the Lord is the one who was behind all of these things. Neither had you respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. So it's easy for us to be impressed with the engineering of man, but we forget the great engineering of the Lord that lay beyond it and behind it. And it's so wonderful. Again, John Lennox talking about the area of science in the gospel. And he says, the great scientists of old were emboldened to look to science for wisdom and learning and the answers because they believed in the God who made it in the first place. And how can you explore something that God has made if you don't know God? But if you know God, you've got all kinds of zeal and enthusiasm to do the exploration. So the Lord is able to do great and wonderful things. He designed it all right in the first place.
Thank you. Now, any other thoughts on this man, Hezekiah, and his life, his the reforms that he made, his faith? Now, do you have any thoughts? Anyone else with thoughts that they'd like to share at this particular time?
Maybe more a question, because I wasn't here last week either. But did you go over any of the, say, the sovereignty of God in Hezekiah's life in proportion to these extra 15 years? And the fact that he didn't have a son. I know we touched on it slightly the week before, but I was wondering if you went to in any detail on that. Not that I have a lot to expound on, but I was just wondering if you touched on that or not.
Yeah, we did a little bit, and we may just make a comment later.
Okay, perfect. Thank you.
Anyone else? Anyone got anything to say that or questions before? I'd like to give a sort of a brief summary of Hezekiah's life. His father, Ahaz, was a wicked man. Hezekiah, he inherited a kingdom in shambles. The house of God was shut up. There was idols and worship in every high hill. They were surrounded by enemies. The whole nation had been weakened both morally and militarily. They were at a low ebb when he stepped upon the throne. At just 25 years of age, think of it. But those 25 years, no doubt, had been fruitfully, the word of God had been fruitfully implanted into his heart by his mother, I would say. Certainly not his father, but his mother. Her name, and I think I'd like to repeat it again, her name was Abijah. She was the daughter of Zechariah. And immediately after her name is mentioned, it says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord.
Amen.
Good woman, and one, a name to be remembered among the saints of Israel, Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Who this Zechariah was, we don't know. Probably another godly man, one of the remnant that I like to extol whenever I have opportunity. The first thing that he does, Hezekiah, is he starts at the very center of the nation. There were great reforms that were needed. Certainly, the idols needed to be torn down, and there needed to be reforms in the civil life, in every part of their life. However, the very first thing that this nation under God must do, and that is to cleanse the center. In any retrieval of our backsliding, in any coming back from a falling away or from a failure, we must come back to the center.
Amen.
Christ is our center. There's no sense trying to do better, turn over a new leaf, rectify the situation. We need to get back right to the center. There's the real problem. There's that there. And so whatever reforms were needed in Jerusalem, revival-like judgment must begin at the house of God. That's a New Testament quotation, but it applies to the old, the house of God. That's where revival must begin. Here's the dwelling place of God among his people. God is sovereign. God rules among his people. God's word goes out from Zion, the city of David. It's there that in the future millennium, the whole world will go and seek the word of God from Zion. But here, the doors were shut up in the temple. There was debris in the temple. There was garbage in the temple. And the priests and the Levites were not able to perform their functions. And so there was the first thing. God's name and his honor are there in the temple. So the first thing he had to do was to cleanse the central place among them, the place where God dwells. If God is going to be able to act in power for his people, then his people must be able to have a holy entrance into his presence. And so the very first thing he does, it says in chapter 29, verse 3, in the first year of his reign, before he did anything else, in the first month, he must have been planning this for some time, of what his actions will be once his father is buried. Where he would get this help, we can only imagine. But I'm sure that our imaginations will probably be pretty close to the truth. For there were prophets prophesying during the reign of Hezekiah, Isaiah, most prominent, Micah, also very powerful, and Hosea. These three great prophets were men that were active in prophesying during that age. And their prophecies, as you read them, how they preached against the idolatry and the falling away of the people. And so this young man, Hezekiah, must have heard the prophets. If they had not already been in contact with him through his godly mother. And I have no doubt that, in fact, this would probably have been the case. You can imagine if you had Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea walking through the land, pronouncing their preaching, their powerful preaching. And if his mother, certainly a godly woman, would have heard those, she would have taken young Hezekiah to hear the great prophet expound the word of God. And so it was impressed upon his mind. It did this in the first year of his reign, in the first month of his reign. Immediately upon gaining the throne, the very first thing he did was to think of the Lord's honor, not himself. And he said he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he repaired them. And then he brought the priests and Levites and gathered them in the east square, got them to sanctify themselves. And then they began to work the work of sanctifying the house itself, starting at the inner part of the house, the inside. We start on the outside, don't we, and work in. But God's way is we work from the inside to the out. The peripherals are often the non-essentials or least essential. And so he began to work from the inner part, we read there in verse 16. After they had been sanctified, then they began to cleanse the house of the Lord. And when they had finished, the Hezekiah then restores the temple worship. They're the priests now that had long been neglected. Now, under Ahaz, because the temple was shut up, there was no ministry there. The priests and the Levites, they would not be able to minister. They would have to stay in their villages or in their towns. The priests in Anathoth, probably. And they would not be supported. The people, they would have no support to do their work, because in order to do their work and labor during their time of ministry at the temple, the people had to give gifts in the storehouse, bring in gifts and offerings in order to support of these men who had left their fields and their lands. But without the support of the people and the nation, they would, of course, have to attend to their own affairs to feed their own families in their own villages. And so that's the first thing he does, is he restores temple worship there. And then begins to offer burnt offerings and sin offerings and peace offerings upon the altar. And then they begin the praise of the Lord with cymbals and trumpets and songs of David. So now life begins again in the inner sanctuary. There is life and liberty and joy once again in the very center of the nation's being. It reflects again to the individual's heart, does it not? When there's revival, there's joy in the heart. When the things of the world crowd around and the doors of our heart are shut up, and there's rubbish there, there's no joy, is it? Don't have the center, our center, Christ, active in our lives. And so then having done that, Hezekiah then again, he's taking the initiative here, perhaps again aided by Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea, these wonderful men of God, but it's Hezekiah that is given the responsibility of marshaling the people as God's ruler on earth. And so they in the second month keep the Passover. They couldn't keep it in the first month, but they keep it in the second month. They hadn't sanctified the priests, the temple was in no condition, and so in the second month they celebrate the Passover. And then he sends runners throughout the land of Israel to all those who perhaps have remnants in the various tribes of the northern kingdom. We mustn't forget that it was within about 4 years, I believe, before 4 or 5 years before the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. So this revival in Judah happened just a very few years before the northern tribes were taken away by the Assyrians and Samaria was destroyed. Up until that time, that kingdom had stood. It had a series of wicked kings that had led the people far from God, and the majority of that nation was deserving of the judgment that fell upon them. But there was a godly remnant, and it was this remnant that he sent letters to, or sent runners to proclaim in the villages and the towns of Issachar and Zebulun and so on. And so, and they began to come. There was a little remnant here and there of people faithfully serving the Lord who came down to celebrate the Passover with their Judean brethren. And then he sends formal letters to some of the tribes, especially Ephraim. Ephraim had long been a problem in Israel, thinking that they were the favored tribe, the largest tribe, the tribe with the richest land, the tribe of Joseph, who they felt that they had the right, the birthright. So there was always a problem with Ephraim. So he sent, he accommodated them by sending them special letters to invite them to this feast of Passover. He had a large heart for all the people of God. It wasn't just his own kingdom of Judah that he was concerned about spiritually. He was like a David in the sense that he had a large heart for all the people of God. And so some of the people there in the land, they mocked him. You read there in chapter 30 and verse 10. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, it says, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. And so they came. Those that had prepared their heart to seek God, the God of their fathers, they came to Jerusalem. And then we read in chapter 31, after that great rejoicing that they had, when they remembered again where they had come from. They were slaves in Egypt. Celebrating the Passover, they would be reminded as they ate the bitter herbs of their bitter bondage in Egypt, and eating of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed from them, and they were redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And so there was great rejoicing. There it says in chapter 30 and the last verse 27, their prayer came up to his holy place, or his holy dwelling place, to heaven. God, after so many years, got the praise that he was worthy of. So then after that, it says, verse chapter 31, it says, now, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present, now they were in a fit, a fit spiritual condition to go out and to break down those altars, to those things that were exterior, that were on the peripheral, outside, that were hindering the work of God and the praise of God. They went out and they began to break the sacred pillars in pieces and cut down the wooden image and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judea, Benjamin, now and also. They continued on into that northern kingdom, Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. They had done a great work. The outward reforms took place after the inward return, not the other way around. We tend to think, well, clean up your life and then and start doing good things and then you'll have a happier life. No, you'll struggle. The old flesh will resist that. There may be a reform for a time, but it's temporary and it's ineffective. Paul writes to the Second Corinthians, in the book of Second Corinthians, chapter 10. In verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." If they had just gone out in their natural enthusiasm to tear down those altars, it would have been ineffective. It would be in the flesh. But he says the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments. Here they are. These are the idols. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is New Testament language for the picture we drew from the Old Testament. And bringing into thought every captivity to the obedience of Christ. And here's the verse. Being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is finished. So in no sense trying to work from the outside. Nehemiah worked from the inside. Not only in the nation itself, but in the temple as well. It worked. That's God's way of restoration. And then, so we read about those reforms, those great reforms, and how he reorganizes the temple worship and reorganizes the civil order of the land. In verse 20 of chapter 31, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and the commandments to seek God, his God, he did it with all his heart and so prospered." Now, you'd think that then the pinnacle of his spiritual success, that the land would have peace and rest. But then you read chapter 32. It says, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. After all these deeds of faithfulness. Can we ever, after a victory, sit back and enjoy the fruits of our, and sort of coast for a while? Success is often the measure of a person, really, rather than failure, because what are we like in success? We have success. Look at our land. We have people coming from all over the world because of the success of the West. But when they get here, what do they find? They find a Sennacherib. We find Satan in control. We find this society now, with all its success, without acknowledging the God of the Bible, who has produced the freedom, the success of the West, the Western countries, now because they think that it's all because of their own doing. We are superior to the rest. What's happening to the West? We're surrounded now by the enemy, and he's creeping in on every side. So that'll be a real test now. After great success, there's a test for Hezekiah. And we don't need to go into the details of all that. We covered that very carefully, I think. The Sennacherib and his vaunted arrogance and so on, and is sending his governor and generals to belittle the children of Israel, and most of all speak against God himself. Hezekiah at one point takes a letter that was given and he spreads it before the Lord and said, "Lord, look what they're saying about you." And the God says, "Don't worry, Hezekiah. You don't have to worry. This is my battle. And we know that what happened there, 180,000 is 170,000, 180,000. Overnight, the cream of his army was decimated. He went back with just a few ordinary foot soldiers. Another place it talks that the real generals and the mighty men were the ones that fell first. And he went back with a few ragtag conscripts, probably, back to his land with his tail between his legs. And this, of course, think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who destroyed Satan when he went to the cross. It was over that night of his death that he destroyed him who had the power of death and held all those that were subject to him through fear of death. He released them. And so Hezekiah and Judah were released from this great enemy. Then we read about in chapter 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 22. We mentioned this briefly last time, but I'd like to cover it again. And that is, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others." There are others, I take it, had taken advantage of the power of Assyria to paralyze King Hezekiah and his countryside, because he'd taken many of the cities round about, no doubt the Philistines and maybe the Syrians and the Edomites and others had taken advantage to claim a bit of territory for themselves. Who knows? But it seems to be, it says, this is a very significant verse by saying he saved him from the hand of all others as well. And he guided them on every side, and many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. And we spoke a little bit about that last time, that one of the purposes of God choosing Israel was that they might be a light to the Gentiles. They might be a witness to the nations. God had no other witnesses. He had men here and there, and a prophet that would arise. There were remnants of those who believed, such as Job and others, Melchizedek and a few others here and there. But the nation of Israel was created by God to be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, to see how the God of heaven ruled among men, to be an example to them and a witness. And so we find after this great victory over this powerful Assyrian empire that had ruled for over 100 years, terrorized the countryside. No power could stand against them. They were extremely wicked, and they placed skulls of their enemies on their walls and so on. This is the type of people they were. But they had been completely destroyed, and people came. How did this happen? 180,000 in a night? Really? Sennacherib going back, crawling back to his capital with his tail between his legs, and no more a power to oppress us. They were, the world was impressed. They came to see. And what would they see? Well, they would see a simple king like Hezekiah, a man who had priests that went into the temple of God. There, they said, there's the center. There's our real power, is there in the temple. Well, why don't you go in there, Hezekiah? Oh, he said, that I'm not an anointed priest. Only the priests of the Most High. I'm just the king, the leader of the people. I obey my king. The King of Kings. Oh, very good. So God is the God of heaven, is he? Yes, he's the God of all nations, and all nations are to obey him. So they came. He was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. So he was a great witness as well. And then we read in verse 24 he was sick near death. And as Paul alluded to the fact that he had no progeny, there was no heir to the throne. That was his one of his big problem. Wasn't it? I don't think that he didn't want to be taken and die. Hezekiah was a brave man, but he had no progeny. In other words, the promise that God made to David through Hezekiah, there was no heir to the throne. And so he prays. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord extended his life 15 years. Well, Manasseh, the only son that is, well, he does have sons later on, but Manasseh was the firstborn, but he wasn't born till the 12th year of his, in his 50th year, anyway, 3 years after he was healed of his sickness. And then we read about Hezekiah's great riches. Well, I guess we should read verse 25. Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. There's a danger, is it not? He had come through that great challenge of the Assyrian threat, but now he got sick. And no heir to the throne. But God extended his life 15 years. This favor that was shown to him. And now probably he has an heir. And his heart was lifted up. Isn't that the case? God does not cover over anything about the men in the Bible, men and women of the Bible. Everything is exposed. It's for our learning that we should take warning, I think. Therefore, as a result of his pride, you know, we don't know what caused that exactly. I'm not sure the details of that. But therefore, it says wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem as well. So it was, this great king had a great influence on the people of Jerusalem, where he was king. They were proud. It wasn't just Hezekiah. It was the people of Jerusalem too. The people of Judah had risen up. It's amazing how quickly we forget where our blessings came from.
Amen.
We forget how, when he was crying out to God because of the Assyrians, tearing his clothes in sackcloth and on his face before the Lord, he was nothing. Now his heart is lifted up. What? The human heart is desperately evil. Who knows it? Who can know the evil that comes out of the human heart? But here we find that he did humble himself and also Jerusalem with him. The one probably influenced the other. This pride. It's like a cancer that spreads. A pride. It can come. Look at the blessing the Lord has blessed us with. Isn't that wonderful? Because I guess it's because we're wonderful people. That's where we we're blessed so much. Right? No. And we get to believe that very quickly. It's funny, isn't it? So the wrath of the Lord didn't come upon them. Whatever it was looming over their heads, the Lord used that just as a corrective measure. And then we read Hezekiah had great riches and honor and made treasuries, etc., etc., flocks and herds and so on. However, verse 31, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. There again, the nations had heard about the great works that had been accomplished, and the ambassadors there came and were inquiring, how did this happen? What was this all about? And God withdrew from him in order to test him. It's a strange thing. You wouldn't think God would withdraw from him. Does God withdraw his hand from us? We read that draw near to God and he will draw near to us. Is it possible then that when God drew his hand back, he was letting Hezekiah go his own way? Up until this time, God had his hand upon the man, encouraging him all the time. How he withdrew from him, perhaps Isaiah and Micah or Hosea were, maybe didn't speak to him for a little while, didn't encourage him, didn't feel they needed to. Maybe they're involved in other things, and he was left to his own devices. And what did he do? Well, this embassage came from Babylon. We read what happened. He showed them all the treasures in the house of the Lord and in his own house. He was so proud of what had happened. And, of course, you get that in 2 Kings. You get that story there about the Babylonian envoys in chapter 20 of 2 Kings and verse 12. At that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah was sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Hezekiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." No harm in showing these men from that faraway country the glories that God has provided. Think of what God has provided me. Look at this and think. The God of heaven, yes. So he said to them, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah said, "They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Of course, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were his direct descendants, and they were made eunuchs in the house of Babylon. And so there we have it, God withdrawing from him. Left to our own devices, where do we slide? backwards, right? We need the power of the Holy Spirit at all times. It's not by might, not by power, it's by my Spirit. Without him, we can do nothing. And then the finish off this, but this good man, let's face it, we wouldn't measure up to a tenth of what Hezekiah was accomplished before the Lord. Great, great, great man. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness. That's interesting, his goodness. He was a good man as well. Indeed, they're written in the vision of Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the son of David. They're in great honor in the upper tombs. Some of the other kings that weren't so good, they didn't bury them in the city of David. They buried them in their own tomb outside the city. Some they buried in the city of David, not in the upper tombs. Those are reserved for the best of the kings. In great honor he was buried. And then it says, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Just one more footnote about this man Hezekiah that is not covered here in any record. And it's found in Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. And verse 1. These are the proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Hezekiah was a literary man, it would seem. He had some scribes, either a school of scribes or appointed scribes, or some ready-made literary men, such as Isaiah, Micah, Hosea. Maybe there were his literary men that knew the writings, the ancient writings, because Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs, or 1,000 proverbs. What did I get? I forget now. Was it 1,000 or 3,000? 1,000 proverbs. Anyway, quite a few hundred. Let's put it that way. And we don't have a few hundred. So there were some that were left out that were later collated, brought together by Hezekiah's men under his direction to add to the canon of the Old Testament. It's very interesting. He probably had a great deal to do with the actual canon itself in putting together the Old Testament as we have it in the books. So during the reign of Hezekiah, it was a long reign, 29 years, and during that time, the priesthood was functioning perfectly, the military was quiet, they had security and wealth to work on these literary projects. Now, I'm just going to read you something that a scholar wrote. We can get it here. This is E.W. Bullinger, an Old Testament scholar. He says, regarding the phrase, the men of Hezekiah, evidently a special guild of scribes employed in the work of editing and putting together the Old Testament books. At the end of each book of the Old Testament, up to the end of 2 Kings, There are three letters, Chet, Zayin, and Kof. That's HZK, which are the initials of Hezekiah. They're appended on all the manuscripts up to the end of 2 Kings. It's his sign manual confirming the work done. This trigrammaton, or three-letter signature, is found in all manuscripts and printed editions up to the end of 2 Kings. You can check it out yourself. I haven't done it, but I'm taking his word for it. After the death of Hezekiah, it obtained various forms and editions. Subsequent writers and editors, having lost the original, the origin and meaning of these three letters, and they took it as a word which means be strong, put there for their encouragement. But other scholars believe that those initials were put there to authenticate the work of the scribes, the men of Hezekiah. So he was a literary man as well. Military, literary. Hardly there was a man greater in many respects than David himself, who was not only a poet and musician and military man and great governor and so on, the greatest of all the kings, even greater than Solomon, I think, in their accomplishments. And Hezekiah stands there with the greatest of them all. So those are my comments, an overview of this man, Hezekiah, great, great man. I've been taken up by him. I can sympathize with him, with his low points, with his pride, with his seeming petulance when he turned his face to the wall and asked the Lord. At first, I didn't understand what he meant by that. But he didn't. He really wanted to have the covenant of David fulfilled in his life. How was God going to do this? And so he prayed, and God gave him a son. Well, his son didn't turn out to be anything like him, and that's the subject of our next study when we go. But there will be other comments concerning Hezekiah, the great man, the great king, late in Judah's history. Late in Judah's history. For it wasn't many years later, 100 and some years later, that they were all carried away to Babylon because of their continuing falling into idolatry and sin. So, more comments.
I guess I asked the question, what would I do if I were Hezekiah? And frankly, I think I might have been just a little disappointed early in his life, before the days of Sennacherib's destruction at Jerusalem. Many of the other cities of Judah fell to the hand of Sennacherib. And frankly, I think that would have been very discouraging. I wonder if an ordinary man might even have given up under those circumstances and said there is no hope. But instead of the problem being ignored, Hezekiah devoted himself to even more prayer. And in the days when Sennacherib was talking through Rabshakeh to him on the wall, Hezekiah was zealous in prayer for Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that all things looked to be absolutely hopeless. And I say, why would it be that such a good man as Hezekiah, who had begun his rule in such a remarkable way as Eric has described to us, why should it be that he had such hardship? And any number of reasons for that, but not the least of which is our lives are not always easy. They don't always work out the way we had anticipated. Frankly, from a human perspective, they don't always work out the way we felt we deserved for them to work out. But ultimately, by the grace of God, he did have relative blessing after the days of Sennacherib, to the point where he probably became a little bit proud, or a lot proud. And then Hezekiah may very well have looked forward and said, Lord, what is ahead? And then he said, I don't really have a son. Who's going to take over the kingdom? He gets a son. Was Manasseh a good boy? And frankly, I'm not sure that he was. I don't see how he could have been a good boy rising to the throne at the age of 12 and being so bad. So I think Hezekiah might very well have been discouraged at the end of his life, especially when he realizes that the nation of Babylon would be the ones who would destroy his kingdom, not the Assyrians. But Hezekiah kept going. I think a lot of us like to think that trust the Lord as your Savior, and a few years later, you're going to ascend to a level of prosperity, and everything's going to be easy thereafter. And frankly, that was the unspoken, but back of the mind idea that I think I had as a teenager. I figured if I lived for God, by the time I was 20, everything was going to be pretty much just a silver spoon in my mouth and a red carpet for the rest of my life. And then I found out it didn't work out quite that way. And I had to say, Lord, I'm going to keep serving you regardless of the prescription that I have laid out for the years ahead. It's interesting that Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, Hezekiah being one of the best of the best, his son was one of the worst of the worst. And we're going to see that Manasseh destroyed very much of what Hezekiah built. Well, if Hezekiah had known that ahead of time, do you think he might have been tempted to say, it's just a waste of time? I transformed the temple. My son's going to rip it all apart again. So maybe I shouldn't try. But that wasn't Hezekiah's heart at all. He kept going for God. Manasseh destroyed much of what Hezekiah had built. Interesting, his grandson, we'll get there, but his grandson reigned only for a short while. He didn't do well either. But his great-grandson was Josiah. And Josiah was a wonderful man. I wonder if Josiah wasn't great, in part because he admired his great-grandfather Hezekiah. And though things appeared to fall apart at the end of Hezekiah's life, Hezekiah was man enough to carry on, strong enough to carry on, and God rewarded Hezekiah by giving him a second wave of revival in the days of Josiah, all of which says, keep going, brother, keep going, sister, in your life, in the assembly, in the world, wherever you look, things may be falling apart. They may be wonderful for a day and sad for another day. Keep going. God is on the throne, and Hezekiah is highly rewarded and highly honored because he kept going when a lot of days looked pretty bleak. So those are my summary comments on the life of Hezekiah.
Any other comments or observations we might have?
I think it's interesting what you were saying about the flesh, because Hezekiah, like we just went through, a good man, followed the Lord, saw the blessing of the Lord and everything, and yet became proud, right? Solomon followed the Lord. The Lord blessed him both wealth and wisdom. And he saw a life of the amazing things the Lord did. And at the end of his life, he turned to the, I think it says, to the gods of his wives. So the connection in yeah, it, what you were saying about the flesh, it will never change, right? And it will seek any opportunity, no matter what, to come out and destroy us, either by taking us away from the Lord or by having us exalt ourselves, whatever way it can, it will never change.
Never change.
So it's shocking.
That's why the flesh was consigned to death.
Mm.
You know, therefore, put to death the old nature, the old flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the life we now live is not life in the flesh, but in the spirit. So,
yeah.
We apply the cross. I have been crucified. The flesh, I, the old nature, have been crucified with Christ.
Mm.
And so often it rears, that the flesh rears its head in unexpected places. The old nature is still there. We need to die daily, as Paul put it, or momentarily. Yeah. The flesh, there's no reformation possible. Well, we will be looking at Manasseh next week. I don't think there's any sense in reading about Manasseh. Our time is just about gone, and so we might as well begin. Next week, we'll look at the life of Manasseh. Will we have anything good to say about Manasseh? Not in the Book of Kings, but actually Chronicles shows a different side of the man, that there was redemption, but it had little effect on the nation itself. He was too far gone, had led them down the path too far. And there was no redemption for the nation. Not until his grandson comes along, Josiah. Well, why don't you close us with a word of prayer then? Would you please?
Yes, Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity to gather in fellowship and to study your word. And Lord, it's a sobering reminder of the effects that one's action has, not just on oneself, but on future generations as well, Lord. We're grateful for the blessing that you gave in Josiah and the revival that took place as well. So even in times of failure, Lord, we see that your grace is still at play, and we're grateful for that truth as well.
Mm-hmm.
Again, thank you for the study. Please return all safely home, and we look forward to gathering again soon. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.